right. So our first reading is going to be from Galatians chapter 3, verse 4. And we're going to do chapter 3, 7 through 14. And that's all of those are on page 150 in your pew Bible. 150. Chapter 3, verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? In verses 7 to 14. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Okay. Thank you, Richard. Have a seat right there and wait just a minute. Don't go away. I want you to come back and do the psalm. Now, put your finger on verse 8. Everyone got your finger on verse 8? Okay, let's read that aloud very slowly. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Got your finger on that verse? Who did the preaching? The scripture. When did the scripture preach? What? To Abraham. The scripture preached to Abraham. Does that do anything inside your head? Does that sort of go, oh my goodness, what is that? What do we know about the Word of God? It spoke to Abraham. It preached. The Word of God is alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It is a living thing. Have you thought about that before? The Scripture is a living thing. And it wants to preach to you. And how does it preach to you? Every time you open the book, the Scripture preaches to you. God wants to talk to you. He is preaching to you. Will you show up for the sermon? Will you open the book and let Him preach to you? Do you understand how important that is? Had you seen that before? Isn't that astounding? Look, I can say, that's astounding. The Scripture preaches. And it does it beforehand. It does it whenever it needs to. You need to let the Scripture speak into your life.
Pastor?
Yeah?
Is that the same as the Holy Spirit talking to you, or are they two different things?
I wouldn't say they were two different things. I would say they're very close, very similar things. Okay? Actually. The Holy Spirit speaking to you through Scripture. It's God-breathed. I'm trying to elevate your view of Scripture to the point where you go, oh my goodness, this is really alive and big and significant and important, okay? I did that on purpose. Now we're going to read responsively Psalm 111.
That's page 461, by the way, in your pew Bible.
461.
Yep. Praise the Lord.
Go ahead. You get the whole first verse.
Okay. I forgot. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly.
Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them.
Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever.
He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate.
He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever.
He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations.
The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure.
They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness.
He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever.
So when's our scripture reading for the morning?
Thank you very much, Richard. Okay. So are you ready to be spoken to? I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 28 a few verses. I would like you to turn in your pew Bible or your study Bible or your whatever Bible, your iPhone Bible. It doesn't matter to me. Let's all be on the same page, which is Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 14.
Your Bible is 532.
Thank you. Once you found your place, we'll commence to begin. All right. Everyone found their place? Perfect. Now, before you read the Word of God, you pray in some manner like this. Lord, we are about to come before you in your Word. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us. Help us to hear from you. Preach to us through your Word. We are open and ready to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, hell, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. A cornerstone in Zion, therefore, says the Lord God. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, and a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with hell will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, though you will be trampled down by it, as often as it goes out, it will take you. For by morning it will pass over, and day and night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. Amen. Now, that's a very vital word for us. It's really important for us to understand that in our relationships with one another, we are not to lie. We're not to lie at all. We're to stop hiding in lies. We are to stop thinking that we can fool everyone because we have clever ways of pretending we are something that we aren't, or that we mean something that we don't. God is truth, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He does not lie. So it's very important for us to ask God to purify our hearts, because we lie way too often, do we not? We think that we can get out of the hot seat and hop into hell, because when you lie, you show that you are the devil's child. The devil's children lie. The devil's children hate Jesus. The devil's children would love to kill Jesus. And I say that not because I'm trying to be inflammatory, but because I've read the Word. I've read the Gospel. You're seeking to kill me because your father is not my father. Your father is Satan, the father of lies, and my father is God, who is the truth. So there has to be a healthy dose of repentance amongst the people of God. We cannot lie to each other. We cannot lie to ourselves. And we certainly cannot lie to God. Now, some of you are guilty. You're guilty as charged. I'm going to stop for a minute. I'm going to let you clear the slates with God. I just want you to go to Him and say, Lord, I got it. I'm so sorry. I see that I have been trying to get by lying. And I do not want to lie anymore. Now, you don't have to say those words, but something to that effect would really be good, don't you think? And then we can go on. Amen. Lord, we thank You for the grace that You've shown us and the gift of forgiveness that we can start over, we can start today, we can confess to You that we're so used to lying that we really don't know how to operate really well in the truth. Lord, walk us through that. Give us sea legs, as it were. Help us to learn how to speak the truth in love with one another. I'm coming back to Galatians after a long Easter hiatus. Everyone knows what hiatus means, right? I took some time off to talk about Easter, and I've been talking about Easter a little since. And now we're coming back to the book of Galatians. And the sermon that I had prepared just seemed to be so lacking in urgency and timeliness that I repented of it. And what I wanted to do is come back and say, if I could convey to you a sense of Paul's dismay over the Galatians, that might be all I could do on a Sunday morning. It would be good. Paul is overcome, I believe, in the passage which we read this morning, with dismay that his people who had been walking in the truth have bought a lie and have started to walk in darkness again. And as a pastor, I have the same angst, if you want to call it that, about you. You know, we speak the truth on Sunday, and my hope is that you will walk in the truth that you've heard. But then I find that you and I and we all tend to turn from the truth and go back into the lies that have become our habit. When Paul came to Galatia, the people were being lied to in one way. They were being told that their heathen religion was good enough. They were being told that their paganism was not that big a deal. And Jesus was introduced to them as the way, the truth, and the life. And they turned from idols to worshiping the one true God. And that was thrilling and heart-changing and marvelous. And then, after Paul had left, the religious freaks, the add-on folks, the gospel plus people, the Christians who had come out of Judaism, who were slipping back into legalism, observation of the law. You know, if you, it's nice that you were saved by Jesus on the cross, but if you want to be a real Christian, you have to do this and this and this, and you have to prove by your works that you are genuinely saved, or you have to show that you are really righteous by your works. And that's a lie. It doesn't mean we don't do good works. It's simply that we don't do good works to gain favor with God. We don't earn our salvation. In no way, shape, or form do we do that. It was the perfect work of Christ that obtained our righteousness, and we stand in the righteousness on the basis of the work that He performed. And when we forget that, we get back into man-centered religiosity and we are living a lie. Have I been plain? Is that clear? So his heartbreak is that they knew the truth, the truth set them free, and then they slid right back into the same old, same old. Who has bewitched you? Who has misled you? Who has told you that Jesus is not enough? Who has told you that his sacrifice is insufficient, and only if you add to it, you know, value added, kind of like a value added tax, you know, let's get our works in there, so that we are back in charge of saving ourselves. No man has ever saved himself. No man can. It is not possible. So, well-intentioned folk came to them saying, if you want to be a true Christian, if you want to be a real Christian, you have to prove it by keeping the law. Now, this gospel plus approach I have attacked before. I've tried to expose it. Listen, there is no such thing. Anything that takes away from the finished work of the cross, anything that adds to the finished work of the cross, is a lie. There is nothing more needed. His sacrifice was sufficient. When he said it is finished, it was done. And we live in the grace of that wonderful gospel. And we are saved by hearing by faith. And you say, well, Pastor, when are you getting to the passage of Galatians? I just did. The key phrase in the passage which we read this morning is hearing by faith. Hearing by faith. Not just hearing. Hearing by faith. Believing. And here's what we believe. That Jesus is our Savior. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, and Jesus has come, and He has died, and He has risen again. Amen?
Amen?
Okay. He has paid the price for our sinning, and He has redeemed us from our lying ways. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Does anyone have to lie anymore?
No.
No. You don't have to lie. Not to yourself, not to God, not to each other. So stop it. Easier said than done, Pastor. When Jesus rose from the dead, He restored us to the Father and He secured eternal life. Do we believe that?
Yes.
Amen. That's it, folks. That's the gospel. We're saved by what Jesus has done. His perfect obedience, that's the one. He fulfilled the law in our stead and on our behalf. Because it is true. Scripture says that he who keeps the entire law is saved thereby. Jesus was saved by the law. He is the only one who was ever saved by the law. But he was saved by the law because he kept it. And because it's humanly impossible to keep the law perfectly, as Paul well knew, he did the best that anyone could. He actually talks about this as the curse of the law. Because what has happened is you've been asked to do what you cannot do by any means whatsoever. You cannot keep the law perfectly, entirely, completely. That is the curse of the law. Okay, you say, well, that sounds really old-fashioned, irrelevant. How many of you have a perfectionist mother? You know what a perfectionist mother is? And?
If it's not, they flip out.
And does it ever get there?
Nope.
No.
No. Can you ever please them?
No.
Is there any satisfying them?
No.
No. Oh, my goodness. Now we're starting to get in touch with the curse of the law. The curse of the law is that you can never meet its expectations, and it is always picking at you. You know. You've been there. I only bring this up not because I'm a wonderful psychologist, because I've grown up. You know, I had a mother, and her house was like a museum. The dust that came into my house asked permission to lie on her table. And when she walked into the room, it saluted, because it knew that shortly it was on its way out. You couldn't touch things because they were just where they were supposed to be. And if you moved it 1/8 of 1 millimeter, she would notice. Who moved that? Oh. Now, I love my mom, and I'm not beating up on her. She can't protect herself. I have to be very careful what I say about that kind of thing. But I'm trying to get you in touch with this kind of perfectionism that drives us batty, especially those of us who are obsessive compulsive, because some of you are driven. You just, yeah, because you have internalized this perfectionism, which is a nice thing and also a curse. Ritual perfectionism, ceremonial precision, they're all spin-offs of this new oppressive gospel that Paul tries to refute in the passage that is before us. See, keeping the law is a good impulse, but it is taken to an extreme, rank legalism. Got it? So it saddles its victim with discontent, laces his life with frustration. Legalism is the enemy of salvation by faith. Did you hear that? Legalism is the enemy of salvation by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and legalism is the enemy of the faith that comes by hearing. And those who buy into this gospel plus mindset, and we do it all the time, and sometimes we do it unconsciously. One of the wonderful things about my mom is one day I confronted her with her idolatry over the museum of our house. And I said to her, the problem with this house is that no one can live here. And she looked at me and she said, what are you saying? And I'm saying, we have to apologize if we move the dust. If we touch any of your precious stuff, we are doomed to death. And she went, it's not like that. And I said, it is totally like that. And she said, that cannot be. And we were reconciled, if as it were, on this horrific thing that had been going down. I hope you don't have to have those kinds of words, but maybe you will. In the passage from Isaiah, I spoke about a covenant of death. The covenant of death, the covenant with hell. Now, at the time that Isaiah spoke this, there was a false sense of security in Jerusalem, because the prophets had told them, the judgment of God is coming upon you, because you are liars and thieves, you are unjust, you are murderers, every man takes advantage of his neighbor, and God is ticked. And the standard of righteousness and judgment is going to be laid up against you, and you are going to be found wanting. And that judgment will come in the form of an Assyrian invasion or of a Babylonian invasion. And the false sense of security came from them assuming that they could buy off the Babylonians by paying off the Syrians. And you say, Pastor, really? Is that what was going on? Yes, that was called realpolitik. We have the same thing going on today. Do you know who Assyria is today? Iran. Iran is the direct lineal descendant of Assyria. They are the capital of anti-American terrorism. And we paid $150 billion to buy them off. We are paying tribute to Iran. I know people don't want to hear this, but we need to wake up. When you start paying ransom to a bully, you will never get out with your life. You have to go, oh, I get it. That's what the $150 billion was for. It was to say, please, Iran, don't develop a nuclear weapon and hurt us. Please play nice. Please pay by the rules. Bullies do not play by rules. They break concords. They throw away treaties. They do whatever they want. And I submit to you that the puzzle of Iran is not a puzzle at all. They simply are being who they are. Bullies, tyrants, oppressors, terrorists. That brings a little more urgency to what I have to say this morning, doesn't it? Why didn't we learn anything from our experience with the Barbary Pirates? You remember the Barbary Pirates? Anyone? Anyone remember the Barbary War? You see, this is what bugs me about Americans. Do you know what was happening on the high sea in the early 19th century, 1802, 1804? We had a bunch of pirates. They were called coursers, Barbary coursers. And they went out on the sea and they plundered any ship they wanted. They didn't care what flag you sold. They came on board, they stole your ships, they killed you, they took their wealth, and they took it back home to Tripoli, where they had their little sanctuary backed up by a Muslim sultan who had usurped the throne of the rightful sultan. And mutiny and mutiny and mutiny was common there. It was rabble. It was terrorists. It was incredibly like what we see today with ISIS. And there came a time where the new nation, America, decided that they had had enough. We fought a war against Britain because Britain was taking our sailors. Do you remember that? They would come on board, they would commandeer a sail and force them into, serving them on their warships. And we said, you can't do that to our people. You may not take our people against their consent. I've forgotten what the term is. I'm so sorry. I should have looked it up. These pirates, the Barbary pirates, were doing the same kind of stuff. And finally, we sent our ships and blocked them into their port, and they tried to come out, and we would shoot at them. And they would go back into the port, and they tried to come out, and sometimes they got to slip out, and sometimes we sank them. This went on for 2 or 3 years. Eventually, we sent in the Marines and took care of it. Now, I'm not here to celebrate military adventurism. Got it? That's not where I'm coming from. But there comes a point in time where what you have to say is enough, and you may not do this. All right. So in 1802, on the 16th of May, we had the first battle of the Barbary Pirates. And then 2 years later, we had a second battle. So for 2 years, we put up with that nonsense. And after 2 years of realizing that the blockade wasn't going to be sufficient, in other words, the embargo wasn't going to be sufficient, the restrictions wasn't going to be sufficient, we finally went in and said, okay, off with your head. They're the ones who came with that. They said, your head or mine. And our Marine commander said, you said it. Bravery won the day. Now, this is May. This is the 1st of May. This is the day that the communists throughout the world used to triumph their military strength and their presence and their oppression and their tyranny and their death and their murder and their unrighteousness. They were socialists and they were killing people by the millions. Millions. The Battle of Durham took place in March of 1805. It was very interesting. A man named William Eaton led an expeditionary force against the powers that be and defeated them. So I'm talking about this in an apt month, but I want to remind you that we're really talking about the judgment of the Lord this morning, the standard of righteousness, the plumb line of justice. I'm sorry, the plummet of righteousness and the emerging line of justice. In the judgment of God will never go away. And when we realize that that's the case, the urgency of the gospel seizes us, doesn't it? The urgency of the pure gospel, the centrality of the scriptures, and the promotion and the presentation of that gospel. And this is why Paul is so passionate in this passage. What did I say I wanted to talk about this morning? Paul's passion in this Galatians passage. Are you getting some of that from me this morning? That's what's behind the vehemence of his speech. The phrase "hearing by faith" occurs twice in this passage. There are 8 references to all together in this very brief 14 verses, excuse me, on faith and believing in Galatians 3. And that tells us that faith is the central idea in this passage. And that salvation hinges on faith. Remember, hearing by faith. And the opposing idea in Paul's mind comes in from the flesh, and it is called works. And if you take those two things and go through the passage, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Works are referred to 4 times. 1 time is positive, because it refers to Paul who is working miracles amongst them. But the other 3 times are negative. So in order to be astute and to be accurate and adept, we have to conclude that Galatians 3, at least in the 14 verses into consideration this morning, are about hearing by faith in particular. Now, let me take you deeper. We're in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. And what Paul is doing here is expositing for us Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and Genesis 15. You might not have known that unless you paid attention to your study notes. If you looked at your study notes, you would see that what Paul is trying to do is bring to light what was said in the beginning, way back in Genesis. And Jesus does the same thing. There are places in Scripture where what he is doing, he's teaching us, but what he's teaching us is an exposition of something in the Old Testament we need to pay attention to. And so this passage has to do with Abraham. Does everyone know who Abraham is? Okay, do you? I look like everyone got it. Who is Abraham? Someone tell me. The first what? Patriarch. Everyone know what a patriarch is? Patriarch. Oh, gosh. What's a patriarch?
The father.
The father. The head. Okay. What's the pastor? The patriarch. Yeah, okay. Oh, isn't that interesting? Okay, now, Abraham is the first patriarch in the so-called historical section of Genesis. It's early in Genesis. And how is Abraham saved? According to this passage, he's saved by faith, by hearing. What did he hear? The promise of God. What did he believe? What he heard. He was saved. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul is saying from the beginning it has always been faith, not works. Faith, not works. I think that's important for us to get. And what was the promise to Abraham? Anyone know? You'll be the father of many nations. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. How many children did he have at that time, Karen? Do you know? None. He had zero. God's saying, you're going to have so many descendants that they will outnumber the stars. Abraham believed him. And that faith was accounted to or reckoned to him as righteousness. What do you say, Bob? Faith. Nate, you are saved by faith. You believe that Jesus died for you? You believe that he rose? You believe he's coming again? You are saved by faith. That's what we're saved by. And it will be reckoned to us as righteousness. Well, if the plumb line of God is out there and we're going to be judged according to righteousness, what do we need to be? Righteous. How do we get to be righteous? By faith. Oh, I get it. By faith, we are declared righteous before God, and when the plumb line is held up against us, we get a pass. Because Christ has made you righteous. The phrase there is really, really important. Well, Abraham is, we're led to this conclusion that the Old Testament saints who were saved by faith, just as you and I are, that believing the promise of God is what we're doing. And he also said, you will be a blessing to all nations. What's our job? To be a blessing. To who? All nations. So why don't you start with your mom and your dad and your brothers and your sisters? Why don't we start at home deciding to be a blessing instead of a pain in the tush? We are supposed to be a blessing. Our purpose here is to bring glory to God and be a blessing. Okay. Everyone's got their marching orders. So those who are of faith are blessed, just as Abraham was blessed. So you'll see that the sweep of this truth that I'm declaring to you is astonishing. It includes all of us. Everyone who is saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And I got to thinking, isn't it interesting that when Paul speaks to a controversy in his day, he reaches back and picks up the whole of Scripture, brings the whole sweep of Scripture to bear on the circumstance he is in. And that's what we need to do. I think that sometimes we Protestants think if we quote a verse, we're good. I'll tell you what's better than quoting a verse. Quoting a passage, or a book, or a whole section of the Scriptures, or the whole sweep of Scripture. We ought to be adept enough not to have to go, oh, there's got to be a verse in there somewhere. You see, there is. But it is much better to know the Word well enough to say, the whole story of Abraham teaches us that the righteous, okay, live by faith. That's the whole sweep of his story. They're justified by faith. It's the same then, the same now. So we should thank Paul for his exposition, right? Teaching us about Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And I just want to share this wider context thing. It's become really important to me because I think that when you go with a verse-only approach, people kind of dance around you. But when you sit down and explain the whole point of Scripture, the whole drift of Scripture, the whole text of the narrative, there's a lot less wiggle room. Does that make sense? Well, that's just your opinion. Well, I'm not just talking about my opinion on a verse. I'm talking about what the Scripture has to say on this topic. And people are saved through the hearing of the Word. And so we need more of the Word. I want to stop here because I've gone on quite long enough. But I want to prepare you for the next message I'll be bringing to you on the 29th of May. I'm telling you, I'll be back on the 29th. You better be ready. What's that? I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks, possibly 3. I'm hoping to be back on the 3rd, Danielle. Okay? but I have to be prepared for flat tires or whatever might happen. I'm going to Texas and back again just before the Storches, I guess, take off for California. Hopefully they won't have flat tires either. But yeah, pray for our road hazards and safety. So I'm coming back and I'm going to speak on the narrative of Joseph. Write this down, Genesis 37 and 39 through 50. It's a long passage. Read it over for me. Start in chapter 37 and then read from 39 to the end. And in keeping with what I've preached here today, I want you to read this narrative with a view to seeing how faith operated in Joseph's life. What are you going to read it for? How did faith operate in Joseph's life? Every verse, every chapter, every section, you're going to ask yourself this question. What am I learning about faith and how it operated in Joseph's life? And then you'll be ready for me to preach. Now, those of you who are handy with pen and paper, maybe you want to take some notes. I don't know if you've ever seen my journal, but it's full of notes. And the reason I do that is it's easier for me to think with pen and paper than it is for me to think without. Ponder, if you would, how does the promise of Abraham become the theme of Joseph's life? And then application is, pray about how this promise might be applicable to your life. Listen, you are not here for what you can get out of life. You are here for what you can do to the glory of God and to be a blessing to others. That's it. We need to learn that again and again. I need to learn it again. I need to be reminded again and again and again. God has a purpose for your life. The purpose for your life is you to be God glorifying and other centered, not selfish. So Paul and Joseph were masters at managing their memories by faith. And I want to suggest that some of you need to practice a little of that. Manage your memories by faith. You have memories. When you think of your memories, evaluate them by the standard of faith, by the standard of truth. Hold it up to the Word of God. Is what I feel important, or is what God says important? Well, that's a trick question. That's exactly right. It's what God says. That's important. And we sit here with our memories steeped in self-pity and feeling sorry for ourselves and repeating it ad nauseum over and over again. Poor me, poor me, poor me, poor me. Don't you know how poor I am? I'm so afflicted. I'm so oppressed. I'm so beat up. I'm so hurt. I'm so wounded. I'm so dysfunctional. Stop wallowing and start walking. God has a purpose for your life, to bring glory to Him and to serve others. Be a blessing to the nations. And then, when we arrive at the pearly gates, Paul won't be waiting for us. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Did you not learn anything on your journey? You, talk to me. Won't that be a great day? Paul, you're really here. You're really asking me that question. I have an answer for you. I was a blessing to the nations, and I gave glory to God my whole life long. I'm done. I'm good. You good? All right.